At first, the sermon of Moses dealt with the religious life of the people, their worship. Starting tonight, his sermon will deal with their political life, the duties of their judges, the duties of the kings, justice in the courts, even the exemption from going to war. And next week, his sermon will deal with their social life. So Moses, addressing the congregation that is going to the promised land, it's a long sermon, but it covers all that they will need to know and do when they arrive there, their worship life and their political life and their social life. Tonight, chapter 17 deals with the laws concerning idolaters and the rules for the kings. The chapter can be divided into three parts. First, we have the punishment for apostasy, verses 1 to 7. Then we have the plea for justice in verses 8 to 13. And finally, the principles for the kings, and that's verses 14 to 20. So Moses continues his sermon and he says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If that is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil person from among you." First, the sacrificial animals. They were to be without any blemish. They were a symbol of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus, our Lamb of God, was sinless, was spotless. So this was preparing for the Lamb of God. So they insisted that it was sinless, spotless, that it was beautiful. To bring a defective sacrifice to the Lord was to bring something into the sanctuary that was forbidden. Just like we saw earlier, if some lady was working prostitution, would make money and then would bring an offering of that money to the house of God, they said, "Don't take that offering and don't let them make. This is an abomination." So this was forbidden. Such a sacrifice was an abomination to the Lord. To offer less than the best to God was to despise his name. That's in Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. So it was the first responsibility of the judges to prevent any impure worship and worship practices in the land. We should not give to God what is not good, what is damaged or what is broken. It is hypocrisy. It gives an impressive appearance of generosity, but in reality, it is not. Remember one couple in the New Testament in the book of Acts, they did that. Ananias and Sapphira. They made believe that they were very generous when they were not. They were wheeling and dealing, and the Lord took them out. Here they were tempted to give an animal with blemish, because that would bring a much lower price at the market. So if we have to give to the Lord, let's give one that is all beat up, and we'll get more money with those here that we are going to bring to the market. The market should not, the pocket should not have priority over God. So now the person suspected of idolatry, that person was to be tried. The testimony of two or three witnesses was required. They could not convict someone on the basis of one person saying something. Today, we Christian believe the testimony of one person and we condemn them. It should not be. God says two or three before you condemn anybody. Now, if they were convicted, the person was to be stoned to death. The judge were also to see that false worshipers were executed. That was their job, and it was quite a job to do. In verses 8 to 13, we have the second part, a plea for justice. Now, Moses made provision for future judges that would come into the promised land, similar to the judges that they had in the time of the wilderness wanderings. Even when they were in the wilderness for 40 years, people did not realize that they had judges in that congregation to take care of those things. If a judge felt a case was too difficult for him to decide, then he could take it to a central tribunal consisting of priests and officiating chief judge. They had one chief judge. And that was to be established at the future site when they will be arriving in their new land. The decision of this tribunal was final, was similar to our Supreme Court today. When you go through all the different court, the last one is the Supreme Court. What they decide is final. So they had here kind of a Supreme Court of Israel, but rather than being made up of only judges, it was made also of priests. So they had priests and a chief judge. Any rebellion against the tribunal was considered a contempt of court, and that was a capital offense. And this helped to prevent anarchy in the land. At verse 14, we have the third part there. We have the principles for kings. It is interesting that God anticipated the people asking for a king. He anticipated their desire for a king some 400 years before they would ask for one. We will see they're going to ask for one in 1 Samuel. But here, God told Moses, here's the rule when they want a king. And he started here the qualification for such a ruler. Verse 14 to 20, these are the principles for the kings. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself.
Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest and the Levite. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God had 8 requirements for a king. Whomever this will decide, okay, we want a king like the other nation, they would have to follow these rules. 8 requirements. Number 1, the king must be the man of God's choice. Verse 15, they were not going to start looking at who's good looking, who's tall, who's skinny, who's rich, who's got power. The man of God's choice. That was rule number 1. Rule number 2, he must be an Israelite from among your brethren, it says in verse 15. Number 3, he must not multiply horses, meaning not depend on any natural means for victory over his enemies. Verse 16, he must trust in the Lord for victory, not in the power of the horses. Rule number 4, he must not cause the people to return to Egypt, thinking that the horses there would get them, would help them and save them. Just like we said earlier, they must not depend on horses. So he was not to multiply horses, and he would not to allow the people to go to Egypt. Number 5, he must not multiply wives. God is smart. He knows one is plenty. So now this is not only a prohibition against polygamy and a warning against the danger of wives in the house, but it is also a danger of them leading the king into idolatry. We know they did with Solomon. It is also a ban on marriages designed to form political alliances. So the king of one nation would marry the daughter of another king of another nation. So now these two nations would be tying together. God said, do not do such thing. Rule number 6, he must not greatly multiply silver and gold, since these things might lure him away from dependence upon the Lord. It is difficult for a rich man to follow God. He has everything he needs. He does not need to call on the Lord for help. He does not need to live by faith. All he has to do is write a check and hire somebody and pay off someone. So the king was not to greatly multiply silver and gold. Number 7 is very interesting. The king must write and read and obey the law of the Lord. The king had to have a copy of the Bible that he may learn to fear the Lord and not become unruly. Verses 18 and 19 says here. And by continually spending time in the word, the king was to become a model for the people. People in the leadership are always example. They are model for those people watching. So they need to do first what they expect the people to do. So the king was to do first, have his own copy of the Bible, read it, and obey it. And then number 8, he must not be lifted up with pride. That's verse 20. Unfortunately, Solomon, the wisest man ever to live on this earth, who ruled Israel in their golden days, violated every single one of these injunctions to his own destruction and the ruin of his kingdom. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 10. The main lesson that we see in chapter 17 is worshiping false gods is a sin exceedingly evil. And it is the highest insult that can be offered to the Almighty God, to turn from Him to something else. So that's the lesson we find it. Then we move to chapter 18. Chapter 18 deals with the law concerning the priest and the prophets. The chapter is divided into two simple parts. First, the priest and the Levites, the first 14 verses. And then we have the prophets. But that prophet, that section there, verses 15 to 22, has two subdivisions. First, we have the true prophet, verses 15 to 19. And then we have the false prophet, verse 20. Now, just for you to understand, the tribe of Levi was divided into three families. Gershon, and we read about the Gershonites. Then there was Kohath. When we read about the Kohathites, and then there was Merari, and we read about the Merarites. Each division originally had different responsibilities regarding the tabernacle. We saw that in the book of Numbers, chapter 3 and 4. The Kohathites were further divided into those who were the direct descendants of Aaron and those who were not the descendants of Aaron. And it was those not descendant of Aaron who rebelled against Moses, and they were jealous of Moses, and God opened the earth and He killed them all. Only the descendants of Aaron were permitted to serve as priests. That's in the book of Numbers, chapter 3, verse 10. They are generally referred to as the priest or the sons of Aaron. When you see that expression, the sons of Aaron, mean they are the priest. The rest of the tribe, those not serving the priest, they were designated as Levites. So we today would see elders with the spiritual thing and the deacons, the physical, one serving the other. Now, here we read in chapter 18, the priests, the Levites, indeed all the tribe of Levi shall not have part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and His portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as He said to them. And this shall be the priests' due. From the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the first of your fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So unlike the other 11 tribes in Israel, none of the Levites, including the priest, were to receive an allotment of land to settle and to work the land. When they will do the dividing of the land, they will not get any. They were not to cultivate the land. Remember, when we take a look in the New Testament about the elders, what the elders are to do, ministry of the word and prayer. They were not to mess at the table. So the priests, they were not to mess in the field and start working the land. However, 48 cities were set aside for the Levites. The priests and the Levites who assisted them in the sanctuary were to be sustained by the people's offering made to the Lord. The offerings were not made to them. They were not giving to the priests. They were not giving to the Levites. They were giving to the Lord, but a portion was designated by God to go to His workers. The Levites who did not assist at the central sanctuary were to be sustained by the gifts from the people. The people were responsible for supporting the priest and the Levite, the servants of the Lord. Some Christians today believe that every pastor should find a job and support himself and then do this on the side. It is not God's design. It is not God's plan. They are to devote themselves completely to the people, and the people are to take care of them. In verses 6 to 8, we have instructions regarding a Levite who wanted to go to the main sanctuary to minister there in the Lord's name. He was permitted to do so. He was permitted to receive equal support along with the other Levites working there. Even though a Levite had received money from the prior sale of his family possessions before moving to Jerusalem, he was to receive support for his work at the sanctuary. So if a Levite wanted to go and work in Jerusalem at the main sanctuary, and his mom and dad had died and left him some property, and he sold this thing and he collected money for that possession, it did not make any difference. He was supposed to be receiving the same amount of money as the others working in the sanctuary. Paul, in the New Testament, restated that principle in the New Testament church, in 1 Corinthians 9:14 and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, saying to pay those people who work from the gospel. Now, in verses 9 to 14, the Israelites were forbidden to have any contact with anyone who claimed to communicate with the unseen world. That has always been a temptation. Today, we have people who are chasing those people who can read the T in the palm and read everything you have. So, 8 means of communication with the spirit world are given here in this section, 9 to 14. And they are all abominations to God. The first one is one who practices witchcraft, a witch or a warlock. The next one is a soothsayer. The third one is one who interprets omens, a palm reader, fortune teller, astrologer. Number four is a sorcerer. That would be a witch doctor. Number five is one who invokes spell, a wizard. Number six is a medium, spirit medium. Number seven is a spiritist. That's one who conducts a seance if you want to contact your dead mother, find out if she's angry with you or what. No, that is the spiritist, that person there. And another one is that one who calls up the dead, a necromancer. And this is 3,004-year-old prohibition, and they are just as needed in this modern time today as it was in those days, because still people are fascinated by this world of the unknown, and they pay people, and you see those people. They advertise to the palm reading, and they live well, and they are an abomination to God. It is written right here. So that's the first part, the priest and the Levites. Now in verse 15, we have now the prophets. In verses 15 to 19, the first section deal with the true prophet of God. So in sharp contrast to the evils of the leaders of the occult, we have a beautiful prophecy here about Jesus Christ, the true prophet of God. In verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, capital P, like me, Moses said, from your midst, from your brethren, him, capital H, you shall hear. This section also teaches that this prophet, Jesus Christ, would serve as a mediator between God and men. Now, when the Samaritan woman at the well said to Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. She was referring to verse 18 right here. In verses 20 to 22, we see the false prophets. False prophets could be detected in various ways. We have previously learned that they were false if they sought to lead the people away from the true worship of God, the worship of the one and only true God. In chapter 13, we saw that. Here is another means of detection, another way to find out if they are really true prophet or false prophet. If a prediction that they had made failed to come to pass, that prophet should be put to death, and no one needs to fear any curse he might pronounce. How many times in your lifetime have you heard someone say, the end of the world is coming on October 14? Now there's some people who say, the end of the world is coming December 21st, the year 2012. Now that's the end, and there's people who buy that stuff and they believe those things. But we should go and kill them if it does not happen. We should find them, all those who wrote those books, and go and find them on December 22nd and let them not see Christmas. That's what God says. I'm just... Now, what is the difference between a prophet and a priest? People, they read this in the Bible, and they don't understand the difference between the two. They had different jobs. The prophet represented God to man. The priest represented man to God. Two different things. Christ, he is our prophet, and he is our priest. So Christ, our prophet, represents God to us. And God, our priest, represents us to God by his sacrifice and his intercession. He is interceding for us. So the main lesson from this chapter 18 is that those who listen to fortune teller and they run to sorcerers for the discovery of secret things, they have no fellowship with God, but with demons. It's up to us to discern whether any message is from God or not from God. It is our responsibility. We have to find out. Okay, now chapter 19. Chapter 19 deals with criminal laws, justice in the city, and justice in the court. God is a just God, and he wants his people to be just and fair. And I'm sure he is shaking his head looking at the judicial system here in the United States of America. The chapter 19 can be divided into two simple parts. First, we have justice in the city, the first 14 verses. And this one has three subdivisions, if you will. Justice for the innocent, verses 1 to 10. Justice for the guilty, verses 11 to 13, and justice for the landowner in verse 14. So that's the first part, justice in the city. And then the second part is justice in the court, and that is verses 15 to 21. And that's dealing with the witnesses, those coming to court and appearing there, and you need to have justice from those witnesses. So Moses says here, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them, and you dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourselves in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. And when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursues the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and he kill him, though he was not worthy of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now, if the Lord your God enlarge your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus blood guiltiness be upon you. So if you remember, we saw earlier that three cities of refuge were set up on the east of the Jordan River. They were already there in existence. Here Moses reminded the people to set up three more cities on the other side of the Jordan. They are right this side of Jericho, and they are going to go, and God is going to dry that river, and they're going to go, and they're going to take Jericho. So that is the west side. They are now on the east. This is where Moses is delivering his sermon. They had already set up three cities there. So he says, when you get on the other side, you need to set up three more cities so that an innocent man could flee from the avenger of blood. And Moses made provision for three additional cities of refuge in verses 8 to 10. If the people ever possessed the full territory originally promised to them by God, then three more cities, a total of nine, would have been needed to prevent the land from being defiled with innocent blood. But no further mention is made anywhere in the Old Testament of these three extra cities, because Israel never occupied all the land that God had given them in Genesis chapter 15. So the three cities west of the Jordan will be established. We will see them, Kadesh, Hebron, and Shechem. We'll see that in Joshua chapter 20. Only a person who killed his neighbor unintentionally without any malice, verse 4, could flee to one of these cities and save his life. These cities offered protection to the innocent man from the avenger of blood. In verses 11 to 13, we have the rules for the guilty. The city of refuge did not provide safety for a murderer. Even though he fled to one of these cities, the elders were to consider the evidence. They were to deliver this man to the avenger of blood if he was found guilty right outside of the city. If Israel was going to prosper under God's blessing, it could not show the murderer any pity. This sin of shedding innocent blood was to be purged from the nation. It is interesting today that many nations have turned from God's rule. And they show pity to the murderer. And I know there's a lot of people out there, the Christian people, they say, oh, well, man, the Old Testament and the New Testament, then Christ did not replace the Old Testament. If in the Old Testament you take one life that God has created, God said that person shall die. But the difference is that that person who has died now under the New Testament can die and go to heaven and be forgiven his sin. That's the only difference. Today they interpret that in the New Testament, they are against the death penalty. If God is for the death penalty in the Old Testament and he is against the death penalty in the New Testament, he's an unstable God. He cannot say, I am the same, I change not yesterday, today, tomorrow, I'm the same. Then we have to throw all of those scriptures out the door. God is the same. He gives life. We learned this morning that we did not create ourselves. We have a creator. He created us in his image. No one can touch that life. And no one can kill. And if they do, then they give their life for that life they have taken. That's the rule. Now, government can change that. Anybody can change that. God does not change that. But the difference is that you can still be forgiven in Christ, and you can go and appear before God completely forgiven and welcome into heaven. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning the death penalty. Then, verse 14 said, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So a landmark was something very simple. It was either one big stone, or they would place a row of little stone in the field to show the boundary of a person's land. These stones could be moved secretly at night to expand one person's land or his farm, at the same time cheating their neighbor. Moving a neighbor's boundary stone was equivalent to stealing his property. And Moses says here, when you arrive in your new land that God is going to give you, it is not to be done. So that's the justice in the cities. Now at verse 15, we have the second part. We see justice in the court. The witness of one person was not enough in any legal case. There had to be at least two or three witnesses. A false witness was to be tried by the priest and the judges and be punished with the penalty of the crime with which he accused the defendant. Notice what it says in verse 20 here. Your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. We have here the purpose of the severity of the penalty. It was intended to be a deterrent, to be an example to others. It says, those who hear shall fear and not commit such evil. And our social scientist today tells us that severe penalties would not reduce crime. It would not discourage criminal. So maybe they know better than God. In Malaysia, some years back, people made a big deal about the hanging of two men who were found guilty of drug charges. Their newspaper said that it will help keep drug users and drug pushers out of the country. And they were criticized by many other countries. But it is working. Drug pushers and drug users are staying away from Malaysia. They now think twice before they go through Malaysia with drugs in their suitcases. They know that the people of Malaysia mean business when they say don't bring drugs here. And Singapore is also real strict and they have no drug problem. And here the verse 21. So verse 20 was, those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. That was the purpose for the penalty being severe. Verse 21 is addressed to judges. We have to know who it is addressed to. It is addressed to judges concerning their judgment. The eye for eye and tooth for tooth principle is called the lex talionis in Latin, which means law of retaliation. It is commonly misunderstood. It is misrepresented as being vindictive, but it is not. This law is not a license for cruelty, but a limit to it. In the context, it refers to what kind of penalty should be inflicted on the criminal. If a person comes in front of the judges and the court, and he was accused of piercing that man's eye and making him blind in one eye, the judge were not to give the sentence to this man more than what he had committed. So his eye was going to be pierced for that one eye. So it is addressed to the judges so that they would not go overboard in punishing this penalty. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees later interpreted this as a mandatory obligation in a personal way. People like that interpretation because most people like revenge. There is something within us that loves to get even. But this is not what it means here. Jesus did not deny the validity of this principle for the courtroom, but he denied its usage in personal relationships in Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42. There should be no personal retaliation or revenge. You hit me, an eye for an eye, I'm going to get even. That's why he said, somebody slap you on one cheek, let him slap you on the other cheek. Do not seek revenge. This is not for revenge. This is for the court. This is for justice in the court system, for the judges not to judge too much for what they had done. The main lesson of chapter 19 is we must seek justice and freedom for the innocent, and we should seek punishment for the guilty. Cities of refuge were located at certain distance from the people. Jesus Christ is our refuge, not at a long distance, right at the door of our heart, and we can go to him for forgiveness. Chapter 20 is a manual on warfare for God's people. The chapter deals with laws for war, including certain exemptions from war and certain prohibition during the war. So the chapter can be divided into three parts. First of all, we have an exemption, verses 1 to 9. Then we have destruction, verses 10 to 18. And finally, we have the prohibition, verses 19 to 20. So Moses says in chapter 20, when you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, to the army. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Why? Verse 4. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So first of all, Moses got their focus at the right place. The soldiers, they were not to look at the enemies, how many there were, and all the equipment they had, and be discouraged. They were to look up and see God. When we think that we are outnumbered, we must remember who is with us. The Lord is, and we are never outnumbered with God. I don't care how many are out there. How important it is for us to remember that greater is he who is with you than he who is in the world. They were not to fear the enemy's horses and their many chariots, because the outcome of a battle is never determined by plain military strength. Israel has proven that several times. They have won battles being outnumbered so many times, all the way to 1948 and 1967. The Lord God is in charge. It was a common practice for them to take the priest with them to battle. So he would speak first to the army, and he would remind the soldiers that God was with them to fight for them, in verse 4. Then verses 5 to 9, the officers would speak next to the army. If the soldiers were not going to concentrate on the battle, it would be much safer for everyone if they would not go. The priest made sure the soldiers were comforted. The soldiers or the officers made sure the soldiers were qualified. So the officers would mention four different exemptions from military service. He would talk, the priest came and talked to the army, and then the officers came and would speak to the army. So he had four exemptions for the people. So those who had just built a new house and had not moved in yet, verse 5, they were exempt. Go home. Number 2, those who had just planted a vineyard and they had not eaten from it yet, verse 6, you can go home. You're exempt. Number 3, those who were just engaged, just engaged a woman and they were not married yet, you can go home. You are exempt. Verse 7. And then the fourth exemption is the weird one. For those who were fearful and faint-hearted, verse 8, then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. It would be better for them to go back than panic in the midst of the battle and create fear among the other people. Fear is a very contagious thing, and you don't want that in a battle. But when you think about it, it takes a lot of faith to excuse men from war when you can see that the enemy is so much more numerous than you. They were to walk by faith. They were to trust the Lord to help them. Since in any good army, there must be organization and rank, officers were appointed as captains of the armies to lead the people. We see this in verse 9. So that's the first part dealing with the exemption, and there were four different exemptions from war. Verses 10 to 18, we have the second part, the destruction. Moses said, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute, tax, and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war with you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all the spoil you shall plunder for yourself, you shall eat the enemy's plunders, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So unlike other nations, Israel was to make distinctions in their warfare under the direction of Jehovah. He was the commander-in-chief, if you will. They were to make distinction between cities that were near and cities that were far. War was necessary, but the Lord would control the evil that it caused. Cities outside of Canaan, the land that God had given them, were not under the judgment of total destruction, so Israel was to go and offer a peace treaty to those people. If the city agreed to become dependent to Israel, then the people would become tax-paying subject. But if, however, the offer of peace was rejected, Israel was to besiege the city, take the city, kill every man, take possession of the rest of the people, the women, the children, and the animals as spoil of war. When you continue, verses 16 to 18, we have the rules if the cities were near. And they were given to them by God as an inheritance. Then the rules were different. The Canaanite cities, those near, were totally reprobate. And they were fit for destruction in God's opinion. They were to be totally destroyed. Nothing was to be spared in order to destroy their influence towards idolatry. So we have two different rules here in the war. And then verses 19 and 20, we have the third part, the prohibition. The prohibition there is concerning fruit tree and unfruitful trees. When besieging a city, the armies would always cut down the trees to build ramps, to build weapons, or even to build small building for the armies if the siege was going to be long. Israel was not to use fruit trees in the siege of a city so that they could enjoy the fruit of the land that God has given to them. It was just wisdom. The principle here is that Israel was not to practice what is called desolation warfare. They were to preserve what was useful instead of engaging in wholesale destruction of the land. So God is a wise God, and under His instruction, they would have ways to go to war, and they had their rules of warfare, what to do and what not to do. The main lesson we have of chapter 20, those who have God with them have no reason at all to fear the battles of life, no matter what the battle is. So before the battle, we need courage. God gives us the power to overcome fear. So let's take courage from the fact that God is with us and He will fight for us. During the battle, we need obedience. We must be totally devoted to the Lord if we are going to win the battle. The battlefield is no place for the fearful, for the faint-hearted, or for the double-minded. And then after the battle, we need faithfulness. We must be dedicated. We must be devoted to the Lord. Even in defeat, the enemy is still the enemy and can still entice us to sin. So we need to remain devoted to the Lord. Now, next week, we are going to see some unsolved mysteries. Not the TV show, but some unsolved murders in the land and what to do with this. We will see some unloved wives, what God has to say about that. Uncontrolled children, what God has to say with that and what to do with them. We are going to see the law for lost and found. We're going to see the laws for marriage and more. So you read chapters 21 to 25, and we will continue next Sunday night. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we received tonight, even though they were addressed so long ago to your people in the land of Israel, in the promised land. Still, they apply to us. We can learn from those instructions. And I pray, Father, that we would learn and we would understand that the instruction is from you, the God who never changed, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for our study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is interesting to read the instructions that they had for war. We are in a spiritual warfare. A lot of those rules apply to us. And the rule number one that they had is the rule number one that we should always remember. And that was the priest would go first and would talk to the soldiers and would remind them not to look at the details. Don't look at the amount of people. Don't look at the equipment that they have. Don't look at all their stuff. Look to the Lord. And that's the same thing for us. When we are in a spiritual battle, we have the tendency to look around us, to look who is involved and what is what and who's done what, and try to look at all these things. When we are supposed to look up to the Lord, He will fight our battles. He will help us. He will deliver us. And that's what we need to learn in our spiritual warfare that we are in. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your work week starting tomorrow. Bless your home. May He give you a hunger and a thirst for His word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.